What does the cross mean to you? What does the cross mean to you? For some, it is a beautiful piece of jewelry. A little golden cross hung around the neck to maybe just for a fashion statement, or one maybe to signify one's faith to others, that this is something I believe in. Sometimes it's simple, sometimes it's a little more ornate, maybe even, you know, crusted with jewels, to signify the wealth or honor or prestige of the person who bears it. What does the cross mean? Well, to Constantine and his army, that Cairo symbol, the cross, that then became emblazoned on their signets and upon their standards and upon their shields, led them into battle to signify that God is going to lead us into victory. For the conquistadors coming about 1,100 years to 1,200 years later, it was a symbol of conquest as well. As they tried to convert the heathen here in the New World, it was a signal of victory and eventual enslavement of the people that where they were coming to save. And thus, for the conquered people of the Latin American and the North American indigenous peoples, it became a symbol of a dying, suffering man who understood what they were going through as others proclaimed victory in the name of the cross. And for some, it's a symbol that's just largely absent. Look around our building. There aren't any crosses on our walls. There's not one in our foyer, not one in our hallways. And it might be because we're stating implicitly or explicitly that the events of the cross are important, but were ultimately negated by the resurrection. We want to focus more on the empty tomb than on the cross itself. So what does the cross mean to you? If you were going to summarize it in one word, what word would you use? What would that word be? Now, this is an interactive portion of the lesson. Yell it out for me. If you were going to summarize the cross in a word, what word would you use? Death. Okay, what else? Sacrifice. Somebody else. Salvation, perfect. What else? And I can't hear over here, but I hear somebody saying something. Love, forgiveness, perfect. What else? Redemption, all beautiful words. That's how we think about the cross, and that's amazing to think about the love of God, the redemption of God, the way that God comes to save his people. And it's death. It is. It's a moment of death, and yet it's also a moment in a way in which we celebrate life. All of those are beautiful responses. But for the people living in the Roman Empire, the cross wouldn't fit any of those descriptions. Indeed, if you were to ask a Roman how they would describe the cross, the word that they might use is the word scandalous. It's a scandal. Listen to how the Roman orator Cicero described the idea of crucifixion. But the executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very word cross. Let them be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but from even their thoughts, even their eyes, and even their ears. The results and suffering from these doings, as well as the situation itself, even anticipation of their enablement, and in the end, the mere mention of them, are unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. They are scandalous to even think about. He goes on to say that of all the punishments that Rome had ever devised or used, this was the most cruel and terrifying. And Jewish historian Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths, and he watched a lot of death in his lifetime. It was something reserved only for slaves and insurrectionists and revolutionaries, or prisoners of war and lestai, the word in Greek, for those who were trying to overthrow the right order of things for their own benefit. Crucifixion was always done in a public place on a high hill or crossroads, and the person was affixed to a crossbeam through the bones of their wrists and of their ankles. And the Romans came up with lots of different ways to do it. But typically the arms were stretched above as the nails were then pierced through not only the bones but the nerves so that you had to hang down. And your legs were placed low enough so that you could push up if you wanted to because it was the only way to breathe. Death was not through blood loss, it's through asphyxiation. and the repeated effort to lift one's body and gasp for air only to sink down again and be unable to breathe over and over and over again for hours and sometimes even days on end. The cross was the most excruciating execution that they could devise. Indeed, the very root of our word excruciating means out of the cross. It's an apt description for what it does. It was designed to cause immense pain and last for days. And here are some of the words that people use to describe crucifixion, both in ancient writings and now in modern sensibilities. Words like harsh, humiliating, degrading, debasing, dishonorable, distasteful, vile, cruel, demeaning, demoralizing, and I think you get the picture. And it was as public as they could make it, because they were meaning to dissuade anyone from ever trying to emulate and imitate the individual who was being crucified, and they definitely didn't want this person to be a martyr. And so they emblazoned the crimes of the accused person above their head as they're dying for their sins. And for many of us, the cross is a fashion statement. Something engraved in a ring or worn about our neck or hanging in the entrance to our homes. But it's an instrument of torture and death. Some have compared it to hanging a little hypodermic needle around one's neck or a miniature electric chair. But we consider executions shameful, but we don't consider them public. It doesn't carry the same meaning to us. These are things that happen behind closed doors with only a few onlookers. So instead, it would be like putting someone's death on display while reading their public and known crimes, but also their deepest and darkest sins and just some stuff we want to make up and throw at them and make fun of them. And we'll have people surround them and laugh at them and spit at them and throw things at them and make fun of them and look on in horror and in fascination. And all of this is done to discourage anyone from being like the person on display. At its core, the cross is scandalous and shameful. It was considered too vulgar for Romans to ever have to witness. And the Jews would have viewed the cross in a very similar manner. To them, it was also horrendous and shameful and scandalous, because according to Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who is hung on a pole or a tree is under God's curse. In essence, anyone who was crucified was considered cursed by God. That's the word that they're going to use. You see, the Jews are expecting a Messiah, one who could come and overthrow the Romans, the people who would put people on crosses for not liking them. A man who would come and reestablish the kingdom of Yahweh, the nation of Israel, and overthrow all of their overlords. And they expected from this Messiah might and majesty, power and victory. They sought a conquering hero, not some crucified heretic. And in their eyes, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. Messiahs don't die, Messiahs win. God wouldn't allow his chosen one to suffer and be executed. Justin Martyr was a second century Christian who wanted to share his faith with Jews and Gentiles alike. And so he went out of his way to try to defend his faith or make apologies for his faith, a word that means a defense or a case for. And he describes in one of his writings an exchange and an interaction he has with a Jewish rabbi by the name of Trypho. Justin spends time developing a theology of the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, from passages that they had seen as referring to the Messiah in places like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel. He wants to demonstrate that Jesus is fulfilling all of these beautiful and wonderful and majestic passages in his life. But Trypho, the rabbi, responds like this: "Sir, these and such like passages of Scripture compel us to await one who is great and glorious, and takes the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as Son of Man, but your so-called Christ is without any honor or glory, so that he has even fallen into the uttermost curse that is the law of God, for he was crucified." To Trypho and others like him, a crucified Messiah is an oxymoron. Anyone crucified can't be Christ. He was cursed. He was shamed. He was outcast and shunned and hated. For Jews and Gentiles alike, the message of the cross is scandalous. It's full of shame, weakness, and humiliation. The cross is silly, foolish, even stupid. Which is exactly the message that Paul wants to present to the Christians in Corinth. Tom's going to come and read for us the words that Paul uses to open his letter to these believers. They're found in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Just through 25.
As he said, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
So what we have here is Paul flat out says the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness, and in many ways it was, right? The Gentiles believed that the gods were often capricious. You kept them happy so that they might take care of you. But the idea that a deity might care enough about you to come and to live among you makes no sense. But to come and to die for you, that was absolutely crazy talk. And to die on a cross, the most shameful, exposed, horrendous death they could imagine, that's not what gods do. In their eyes, gods don't like people much anyway. And for the Jews who expected to hail a conquering hero, they couldn't get past the image of a crucified Messiah. Messiahs don't die, and a man couldn't be holy because he was cursed by God. And so Paul calls it here foolishness or folly. The actual word that he uses in Greek is the word moria, the same root word that we get our word moronic from. It makes no sense. They see the cross as foolishness. There's no kind of wisdom or greatness in it in their thinking. But Paul goes on to say the very things that we might call silly are the wisdom of God. I love how Eugene Peterson puts this in his transcription of this passage in the Message. This is the way that God works, and most powerfully, as it turns out. It's written, I will turn conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts as crackpots. Since the world and all of its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God. God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb to bring those who trust in him into the way of salvation. God loves to turn things upside down. God takes human wisdom and he calls it folly. But then he takes something considered foolish and he transforms it into something of greatness and majesty. He takes the cross, an instrument of pain and shame and torture, and through Christ he transforms it into an implement of peace and grace and hope. And then God goes on to do the same with those who choose to follow the way of the cross. People might consider the followers of Jesus to be foolish because they follow in this folly, but Paul reminds them that Jesus Christ has become their wisdom. Tom's going to read us the next section, verses 26 through 31, as Paul continues this argument.
Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
And so Paul says here that regardless of our background, or our social standing, or our amount of social capital, or our education level, or anything else, that all of us, through Jesus Christ, partake in the wisdom of God. This cross, this foolish thing, this ultimate demonstration of weakness as one is nailed to it, becomes a symbol of God's strength and power. And it's that strength that is then given to us. As Christ dies on the cross, we receive strength and love. And he goes on to say we've received righteousness, holiness, and redemption because of what God has done through the cross. And we receive those things not because of our goodness or our greatness, our power, or our potential, our wisdom, or our position in life. Instead, Christ's shame is what brings us glory. It's his scandal that brings us forgiveness. Through his curse, we are cleansed. And so Paul says, let us then boast in this so-called foolishness of the cross. Gentiles see this as shame and weakness, it's folly. And Jews see it as a curse and it's a stumbling block. But for God, the cross here is about victory. But it's not a victory like that pictured by Constantine or by the conquistadors. No, this is a victory like none other. Because through the cross, Jesus is proclaiming the victory of God. You see, through Jesus, sin and Satan and the separation caused by our sin are ultimately defeated. Through Jesus, demons and despair and even death itself are no more. Through Jesus, God is proclaiming victory over the powers of evil and the effects of sin and the results of our selfishness and our self-centeredness and our self-idolatry. The cross becomes the victory of God for the people of the world. And do you see the paradox of it all? As Jesus is nailed to the cross, as he's lifted up on Golgotha for all of Jerusalem to see, his enemies think that he is defeated. Rome thinks they're putting down a rebellion, although a mild one at best. The Sanhedrin thought they had rid the world of a blasphemous rabbi. Satan thought he had defeated the very Son of God that he despised and he hated by nailing him to the cross. But that moment of shame, scandal, and curse, that was the very moment where God won. And so Paul then goes on to say that this is a message that's based on God's power. A message of true wisdom among the mature. It's a very embodiment of God's wisdom itself and a mystery that has been hidden by God, destined for our glory since time began. It is what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The cross is a mystery. So what does the cross mean to you? What does it mean to you? You see, some of us dwell on the cross sometimes a little too much and for all the wrong reasons. Sometimes we look at the cross not as a moment of love, but as a moment of wrath. Let me explain that. The idea goes like this. God is holy, and we sinned, and our sin made God angry. And because of our sin, God doesn't like us much anymore. In fact, we might even say, although we wouldn't say it out loud, that God hates us. And God's wrath against our sinfulness has to be appeased. We have to make God happy again. But we can't do that. And so Jesus came to make God like us again. He died because God was frustrated by our sin. And it's only by grace that God would deign to come down and maybe, just maybe, like us again if we're good enough. That's how some of us think about the cross. And then some of us layer on the guilt and the shame a little bit more and a little bit further on ourselves. So if I sin then maybe God won't like me. In fact, maybe if I sin, maybe it's like I'm nailing Jesus to the cross all over again. There's even a song I sang when I was in college at devotionals. Can he still feel the nails every time I fail? Does he hear the crowds cry, crucify again? Am I causing him shame when I know I've got to change? In essence, it's all my fault. And if I don't do good enough, then I'm just killing Jesus all over again. Or some of us want to dwell on the cross, but just trying to understand what it's all about. We want to get all the little minute details of the cross. Maybe it's along the lines of, and I'm not knocking him, but Mel Gibson's approach in the Passion of the Christ. How bloody was it exactly? How many times did Jesus get beaten? Or maybe it's the scholarly approach. What type of cross was it exactly? Was it the T? Was it the X? Was it the small lowercase t? Was Jesus really forsaken by God? Did the centurion really believe? Or how do we understand that little statement that's there? And so we focus so much on the minute details and the little particulars that we miss the whole point of the story itself. Or some of us simply want to ignore the cross or rush through the cross. Yeah, the crucifixion was bad, but resurrection did away with it all. Friday doesn't matter once Sunday comes, and so we spend almost no time thinking on the cross at all. Now, let me tell you, Resurrection Sunday is important, and man, we're going to celebrate it. But we don't want to rush through what takes place, because all of these points of view miss something that's fundamentally important. And that's this: the cross serves as the crux of history and as the crux of the human and God story. It's the moment when God does something astounding. God dies so that we might live. In this moment of weakness, God displays his strength. In this moment of humiliation, God is proclaimed as holy and God is glorified. God's victory is made manifest through Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the point of our series leading up to Easter over these next 7 or so weeks. We are looking at the idea of victory in Jesus, how God is doing something amazing through the cross, that God is conquering guilt with his grace. He's taking over sin with his salvation. Jesus is taking the shame that's brought about by our actions and bringing for us sanctification. Jesus takes humiliation and replaces it with hope. Through the cross, God is proclaiming his victory to us. And it's a victory that seems foolish to the world. But for us, it's the power of God. So what does the cross mean for you? Well, I think it means you can have victory in Jesus. It means that through Jesus, we can have hope even when life is difficult. Those things that we've never been able to overcome in our own lives, Jesus can overcome. Those habits that hold us back, those addictions that threaten to overwhelm us, the demons that seem to plague us at every turn, Jesus can defeat them. Those sins that weigh us down, the shame that cripples us, Jesus can swallow it up with his salvation. It reminds us that when we feel worthless and unloved, we can see the cross that proclaims that God loves us so much that he sent his Son that we might become his children. And if we can grasp that, if we can truly see his glory through this thing that the world considers foolish, then we can proclaim with all the saints, thanks be to God, for he gives us victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let's focus on victory, how Jesus overcomes the world and brings the world back to God. That's the message of hope that's held out for all of us. It's a message of hope that we can connect with that says, wherever I am in life, whatever I've done, God's grace is bigger, and God wants to call me home. God wants me to be saved through his Son. There's a way we can bless you today if we can help introduce you to Jesus and teach you more about who he is. If you want to just to say, proclaim him as Lord and make him your Savior and give him your life through baptism. If you just need something prayed about and lifted up, or you need us to rejoice with you, we want to do all of those things. But today we want to stop and proclaim the victory of Jesus as we sing this song and give people the opportunity to respond.